Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be a part of this church that is faithful to your word, that is led by faithful men who fear you. And I'm so thankful to be here and to be a part of what you are doing in this church. So thankful for the conference that we had last week and the just all of the rich food that we were blessed to partake of in hearing your word preached faithfully by Phil and Don and Travis. And we're thankful for your word most of all, which gives us a foundation for our lives, a foundation for our beliefs, and a foundation to believe and trust in you and find salvation in you. I pray for tonight that you help me to be clear in all the matters that we talk about in Genesis, and that you would just be glorified in all that we do and all that I say tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was, I believe, 3 weeks ago, Travis kind of did the introduction. He did an introduction to the Old Testament, to the Torah, and kind of the breakdown of the book, and the really just introducing this series. And so tonight I am jumping into the book of Genesis, and we're going to try to get through all of this in 1 week, and I think that will happen. But Genesis, we're going to begin just by some introductory matters: the title, author, date, purpose, theme. The title of the book is Genesis. That's not at the top of your list, but it's at the top of mine. The title of the book is Genesis. The title is, that's the Greek title, meaning origin, source, or generation, as in these are the generations of. The Hebrew word for that is toledoth. It's a repeated structural marker throughout the book, and we're going to talk about that more later, but that's the Greek title. The Hebrew, it was just literally in the beginning, the first words of the book is what they referred to it as. The author of the book is Moses. If you've got your Bibles, just be ready to flip and turn them. Go to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, and then I'll mention a couple more verses. But Moses is referred to throughout the entire Bible as being the author of what's referred to as the Torah or the Law, the first five books. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3 says, "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." And so from 1 Kings here, Ezra 7:6, Nehemiah 1:7, they all refer to the first five books as the law of Moses, just attaching Moses' name to it because he is the author. He's the one who wrote it. There are many liberal theories on who wrote the Pentateuch, but we're not going to dive into that. Okay, they don't hold any biblical weight. If we're going to believe that what the Bible says plainly, Moses is the author. The date of the book, it begins. The events begin with the story of creation around 4000 BC. And it records, at the end, the death of Joseph in about 1805 BC. So it spans, just the book of Genesis spans 2,200 years of history. And it was written sometime between the Exodus in 1445 and Moses' death in 1405. So written several millennia after the events happened. So that's the title, author, date, the purpose of the book. Why is the book of Genesis written? What do we miss if we don't have the book of Genesis? And the purpose of the book of Genesis is to chronicle the origins and the early history of, and there's a list of things, the universe, the human race, sin and depravity, tribes and language, the patriarchs, the nation of Israel, and God's promise of blessing and redemption. And Genesis shows God as creator, ruler, and covenant maker. You guys want me to repeat that again? Or you get them all? All right. I saw a lot of heads shaking yes. So I'll repeat that again just so you can fill in what you didn't get. The purpose of the book is to chronicle the origin and early history of the universe, the human race, sin and depravity, tribes and language, the patriarchs, the nation of Israel, and God's promise of blessing and redemption. And Genesis particularly shows God as creator, as ruler, and covenant maker. And that's really going to be kind of the outline as we walk through the book and highlight everything. We're going to hit almost all of those things. The theme of the book can be, and this is, you know, the best TMS teacher, which we kind of took a lot of this from the Master Seminary guys. The most they could distill it down into was three major overarching themes. The most they could distill it down to was beginnings/covenants/generations. Beginnings, covenants, generations. Genesis describes the origin of the human race, the introduction of sin in the world, the confusion of languages, divine choice of Israel based on the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the best that you can distill that book down into. You guys have there on your sheet the outline of the book of Genesis. That's the easy way to break it up from 1 to 11 in primeval history. Primeval just means primitive. Primitive primeval history in 1 to 11 is broken down into those four events: creation, fall, flood, and nations. And then the rest of the book can be broken up into four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's just the easy way to break it up. We're going to talk about the literary structure of the book, how it's broken up into in the Hebrew, but we'll do that more towards the end. So we're going to a major portion of this, looking at the overarching book of Genesis, is looking at the major themes throughout. What does Genesis really inform us of? What are the major themes throughout the book? And what are we being taught from a big picture in the book of Genesis? And so the major themes, the first one there is the origin of the universe, cosmology. Every worldview has to either assume or define the origin of all things. Most of them just assume. Evolution is one of those worldviews that attempts to directly deal with the issue of the origin of the universe and how things came to be, while ignoring that such a worldview can't explain transcendental immaterial truths, such as laws of logic, universal moral law in the heart. But they attempt to, from a materialistic point of view, they attempt to explain the origin of the universe. A more popularized worldview, and even a cult, you might say, is the more recent worldview of wokeism or anti-racism. It has its own cosmology and the origin of how the world came to be and how it came to be as it is. In Vodi Bakum's new book, I don't know how many of you guys have read Fault Lines, but in chapter 4, he addresses the cosmology of the woke worldview. And he breaks it down into 6 days of creation. Just to juxtapose it with Scripture, it's not intended to be like a literal six-day creation in their view. He just juxtaposes that with Scripture, but it's meant to be seen as a series of things as a foundation of their worldview, the foundation on which this woke worldview rests. And he says, I'm just going to briefly run through a couple of these. He says, on the first day, white people created whiteness. And that's the first day of the woke cosmology. He goes on to explain how whiteness is as a whiteness as a foundation for their worldview. I'm not going to dive into all this. You can get his book and read it. It's very interesting. But he goes on to say, on the second day, white people created white privilege. On the third day, white people created white supremacy. On the fourth day, white people created white complicity. On the fifth day, white people created white equilibrium. And on the sixth day, white people created white fragility. That's in Fault Lines, pages 69 through 78. He spends a lot of time explaining all of those things. But he explains all those things as the foundation for their worldview, how the world came to be as it is today. It doesn't really begin with the origin of how we came about. It's really built on the basis of evolution. But it explains how the world is the way it is today, as in their estimation, socially unjust and racist. And that foundation, that worldview, is that white people are inherently bad. They oppress other people and refuse to see their wickedness, which only makes them more wicked and complicit in wickedness. And so those are the assumptions of their worldview, the foundation of their worldview, and Vodi ties that back to a cosmology, the foundation of their worldview. So that worldview, it assumes a lot. They just arbitrarily pick an undefined point in history to start their narrative, and it assumes that without white people, the world would be a paradise. They make assumptions or presuppositions in their worldview, but so do we. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I mean, you probably have that memorized, right? Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here is a question for you. What assumptions is the author making in that verse? What presuppositions does he have as he writes that verse?
Cosmology, origin is God.
Cosmology, origin is God. Okay. So God is the beginning of our creation.
And was before creation. That's not, it's made explicit by the fourth word, but it also underpins the entire verse.
Yes, that God existed before.
I would just say that there was no heaven or earth before God created it. So there was nothing before.
Right. The assumption is there was nothing before God created it.
There is a God?
Yes. That God exists. And he pre-existed before there was anything. And before God created anything, there was nothing. So, those were the main things I was looking for. You can sit down. Unless somebody else really wants to come up with another presupposition. I know there's more in there, but those are the main ones. And we, as Christians, as believers in the Bible, we presuppose God as well. And the author of Scripture presupposes that God existed. He does not bother to try to explain how God came to be. He just presupposes that he is there. This God, as you read on in Genesis, this God created the universe in a state of goodness. He created the first man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, and the woman from the man's side. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. And God declared the creation of man very good in Genesis 1:31. But then Adam and Eve sinned and plunged the whole human race and creation into a cursed state. All those born of Adam would inherit the sin nature, and sin would permeate the whole person, mind, heart, and body. No aspect of man would be unaffected by sin. Thus, we live in a world full of sinners and a world that has itself been cursed. So this is the cosmology of the Christian worldview, which is really the only cosmology that adequately and sufficiently explains the world that we live in. Therefore, Genesis, it gives us our cosmology as the foundation of our Christian worldview, without which we could not make sense of the world. We would be left to come up with, the most ridiculous theories like every other religion does. So Genesis gives us our cosmology, But it also gives us our very important anthropology. Anthropology is the doctrine of man. The most widely taught anthropology of our day comes from the evolutionary worldview, which says that we are nothing more than superior creatures of intellect. It's the survival of the fittest. We are the fittest of creatures, so we are on top of the food chain, but we really evolved from the lowest of life forms. And therefore, really what this all gets at is all creatures are equal in dignity. So kind of going back to the woke worldview that's built on top of the evolutionary worldview, it arbitrarily determines that the white people on top of the food chain with the most privilege, they owe everyone else who is less privileged. But taking this logic to its ridiculous ends means that in the chaos of intersectionality and oppression, if you're really going to take that to its logical end of evolution, even the poorest minority in the world is way more privileged than, you know, insects or any other mammal running about the earth. Therefore, where are we going to stop trying to make everything equal? Nobody's created equal, right? Everybody's supposed to be equal. Everybody's supposed to have equity. And yet, if you take that to its logical end, which I think PETA will probably try to eventually at some point, try to take it to its logical end, there are oppressed ants, oppressed animals all throughout the world by humans. And so therefore, the major problem is really all humans when you look at the logical end of that. But Genesis teaches us what used to be assumed, that there is something different about humans, that they have an elevated dignity over the rest of the animal kingdom. And so under anthropology, there's going to be 2 points. The first one that you can fill in there is human dignity. And we really see this in the beginning couple chapters of Genesis. Let's look at Genesis 1, and we'll read verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So mankind is the crown jewel of God's creation, which he endows with his own image, making him distinct from all the other creatures. God commands Adam and Eve. He commands them because they have a will. They're made in his image. They have a will, an intellect. He commands them to fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. And this clearly sets the men, mankind, apart from the rest of creation. Man, not any other animal, is to rule and fill the earth. And he is to subject the rest of creation to his authority. And so we see the image of God in man as God is ruler over the entire universe. He has given man this dominion, and he has told man, who's made in his image, to have dominion over this portion of God's creation. So he's set apart from all the animals, all the animal kingdom. And Genesis also indicates the wickedness of taking a life of a human being. Cain is the first murderer, And God pronounces further curses on him than even on Adam, and says that anyone who takes Cain's life will bear a punishment sevenfold. And so it's indicated in Genesis of the wickedness of taking another man's life. But Exodus is much clearer on this, as God establishes a theocracy, and he really tells Israel that whoever takes a life, his life should be taken from him. Not if it's an accident, but if it's on purpose. If it's intentional, the death penalty is to be is commanded by God. But Genesis is clear. Men are endued with a special dignity and must not be treated like any other animal. Let me ask a question. I didn't have one in my notes, but one popped into my head, so I'll ask it. I'll ask you guys, what ramifications does this have for our world? What issues are going on right now that this affects? The dignity of every person, that people are not just like animals.
Babies not born.
Babies not born. You want to elaborate on that at all?
Well, they're valuable and made in God's image and worthy to live. And then it's murder to kill them.
That's right. That's probably one of the biggest issues of our day.
I saw a picture, I think it was yesterday, of this like rescued dog from some slum, and it underneath it said, "Every life is precious." And it was just kind of along with what Fitha was saying, like, we don't actually believe that.
I mean, every life is valuable, but it doesn't have the same value. We have a special value as image bearers of God, but God also told us, you know, subdue the earth, to essentially manage the earth, and we want to treat life as precious. We don't want to go around, you know, we don't just kill animals for no reason. We don't just, you know, so there is a aspect of truth to that, but not to the same value that human beings have. James texted me a picture a little while ago. I don't know what, it's just, it must be coincidental, but he texted me this picture of this priest, and they had this priest blessing animals, and there's a big sign out front. There was an animal blessing day at the, and it's just ridiculous. So he out there, he had holy water, and he was blessing people's dogs. I don't know what that's supposed to be, but they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply, or...
So that's on the front end of life, but there's also an issue on the tail end of life as well. So how do we understand, because of human dignity, that God gives life, and it will be his to take when he's ready to take it? So how do we value older people like me?
I think not just respect for older people, but also medical ethics for older people. And, you know, the form of assisted suicide, even death-inducing painkillers.
Yeah, that's not just older people, but in states where you can now go and tell a doctor you want to die, and they'll inject you with something.
Along with what Bill and everybody was saying, it's not just the babies and the older people, but if there's people with disabilities and stuff and they're not of value to society, people don't value them and would just assume they were dead.
Yeah. Along with the Jews, Hitler made a pretty good practice of getting rid of anybody who had with special needs as well. Anybody who had an illness or whatever that wasn't beneficial to the society. So as you guys mentioned, this has huge ramifications on worldview. This simple aspect of the Christian worldview, that every human from the moment of conception, creation in the womb, has full dignity as a human being. No other arguments about development or mental ascent or any other equation, they don't factor in. No one is to snuff out life, whether in the womb or the rocking chair or the hospital bed. God is the giver of life. He takes it when he wants it. He gives it to whom he wants and takes it when he wants. We are not to decide and play God and take a life as we please, no matter the reason, whether it's financially expedient, relationally convenient. We don't play God. We don't take the life of another human being. That is for God and God alone to do. So Genesis, he provides us with the argument for human dignity, the first one. Number two, under anthropology, is the Bible gives us the doctrine of human depravity. Human depravity. Human depravity explains why the world is the way that it is. Why is there all this wickedness in the world? What is wrong with our world? Genesis chapter 3 explains that Adam and Eve, they sinned by disobeying God, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God told them not to, and therefore they plunged the entire human race into a sinful state. Adam's sin is therefore imputed by God to all of his descendants. Original sin is imputed to all of Adam's descendants by God, and we only grow more and more wicked. The first gruesome act after Adam and Eve was Cain killing his brother Abel in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, basically declares all the effects of the curse that God pronounced on Adam. Adam dies, then his son dies, and then he dies, and the next person dies, and the next person dies. Chapter 5 is all about death, the curse, the effects of the curse being realized. God then in chapter 6 declares that the thoughts and the hearts of men, they were only evil all the time. So he destroyed the earth with a flood. He started over with Noah. But that didn't solve the problem. Noah and his descendants, they were depraved as well. They were totally depraved. Their hearts were also set on evil. And so therefore you have chapter 11, where they set up the Tower of Babel. They rebel against God again. But that's what explains, I don't know if you guys saw in the news, another school shooting in Texas this morning. What explains those things? Adam's sin imputed to all of us. We are totally depraved in mind and heart to do wickedness. Everyone in the world is imputed with the sin of Adam, and they are set, their heart is bent towards evil. Total depravity doesn't mean people are as bad as they could be. Okay, it just means that to our core, every aspect of our being is touched by sin. There is no aspect of our being that has not been corrupted by sin. That's why everybody doesn't act as bad as those people who go and shoot up schools. God, in his mercy and kindness, he restrains some more than he does others. He uses government, family, Christians to restrain evil. So people are not as bad as they could be. But they are totally depraved. Apart from God intervening, they are set on evil without hope. And so that's really the anthropology that Genesis gives us. Contrary to the worldview of America that is, what did you use, Travis? Unicorns and lollipops? But the worldview that looks at everything through rose-colored glasses, that men are inherently good. I don't know where they get that from, but that was a worldview that was popular before World War I and World War II. That's really the worldview that liberal theology produces, is that men are basically good and are tainted by their society. But the Bible corrects our tendency to give ourselves a pass and put ourselves in the best light. We are totally depraved, bent on evil if God does not intervene. So that's the anthropology that the Bible gives us. It also gives us a theology, a doctrine of God. And what it tells us about God, beginning in chapters 1 and 2, it explains the divine power of God. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Powerful enough to create the world in Genesis 1 and 2. He's powerful enough to destroy it, to control it in any way he sees fit. That's a reference to the flood, completely upending the world that he created. And God is also has a divine power to communicate with people on earth, basically in whichever way he wants to. One of the cross references for this, if you flip over to chapter 15, verse 1, Genesis 15, 1 says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham," or Abram. I'm just reading it wrong. "Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And so God, he is powerful enough to reveal himself to his creatures however he wants, in dreams, in visions. One interesting thing to note in that verse that I thought about as I was reading it today, preparing for this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. The word was visible. Made me think of John 1:1, the word becoming visible, manifest in Jesus Christ. So, just a random thought there for you. You can throw that out and we'll get back to the overview. So, God is seen as all-powerful with divine power to do whatever he whatever pleases him, to do as he pleases. Number two, not only is God divinely powerful, all-powerful, but he is sovereign over all things. So go to Genesis chapter 50, and this is a pretty foundational text, but Genesis chapter 50. Most of you are probably familiar with the story of Joseph. But Joseph was a son of Jacob. He was the second to youngest son of Jacob. And he was the favorite. And all of his brothers knew it. And Jacob had given Joseph a robe, a very fancy coat. And all of his brothers were jealous of him. And he had this vision that all of his brothers were bowing down to him and serving him. And this just angered all of his brothers. And so they threw him in a hole and they were contemplating murdering him, but they decided to, Reuben convinced them, they decided just to sell him into slavery instead. So they sold Joseph into slavery. He goes into Egypt. He's bought by Potiphar. He is blessed, rises up through the ranks in Potiphar's house, is blessed there. Potiphar's wife accuses him of assaulting her, and so he's thrown in prison, and eventually he rises to be the number two man in all of Egypt. All of that because his brothers sold him into slavery, years and years of sitting in a prison and being a slave. But in Genesis 50, Jacob dies. And all of Joseph's brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to take this out on them. They're going to think Joseph remembers what we did, and he's going to punish us. With Dad gone, he's not going to let us get away with that. And this is what Joseph tells them. Genesis 50, verse 20. 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me," he's speaking to his brothers here, "but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This is such a foundational text for us to understand. Here we see that God is declared as sovereign over evil. He's in control of evil. He even plans it for the good of his people. And according to this verse, why did God plan this? What did God mean by sending Joseph to Egypt? And it's at the end of that verse. In order that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph was used to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and store up 7 years of grain to keep many people alive, but particularly the family of Jacob. God's chosen people were preserved by all of those wicked deeds that Joseph's brothers did to him. It was for the good of preserving his people. This is a theme that Peter touches on when he's preaching the sermon in Acts. If you want to go to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. So when you're thinking, pondering, does God plan evil? You think, what was the most evil thing, evil deed ever perpetrated by man? It was the crucifixion of the only innocent man to walk the earth after the fall of Adam. And look what Peter says of that. He's preaching a sermon, and Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So it was planned by Christ. The crucifixion was planned by God, foreknown by Him before the foundation of the world. He says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So the greatest evil act in all of human history was planned by God. But for what purpose? For our redemption, our salvation. Just as God sent Joseph into Egypt to preserve God's people, planned by him, so God planned and sent Jesus Christ to be crucified. All for the purpose of Romans 8:28. Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That's only possible through Christ being crucified on the cross. Paul is only expounding on what Joseph expresses in Exodus, that what humans meant for evil, God meant for good. And it's for the good of those who love God. So we have, in our theology, we've seen that God is omnipotent. He's sovereign over everything, even evil. And number three, it reveals that God is the judge of all the earth. He's the one who has authority to judge sin. We see this in chapter 3 in the fall. He curses Adam and Eve. He curses the ground. He curses the serpent. Chapter 4, he curses Cain. In 6 to 8, Genesis 6 to 8, he sends the flood. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. He confuses language and disperses the people all throughout the earth. And then Genesis 19, these are just highlights. Genesis 19, God judges Sodom and Gomorrah for their heinous sins. So God is the one who has the authority to judge. He is the divine judge, and he will execute judgment on everyone. Number four, divine grace. We see here, even in Genesis, that God chooses the lowly. Who was Abraham that God chose him? Was there anything special about him? No, I mean, he failed time and time again, lied to save his own skin. Why did God pick Jacob? I mean, Jacob, deceived over and over his family. Why did God pick the line of Judah to be the line of Messiah? I mean, Judah's a pretty rough character. going out with prostitutes. One of them happening to be his daughter-in-law. Why did God pick all these people? Why did he choose them? Only because of divine grace, unmerited favor. There's nothing whatsoever in any man that God makes God favor him with grace. And that is evident by the time you get to the end of Genesis. Nothing in any of those men merited God's favor. So Genesis, it gives us a good idea of our theology, of who God is, our anthropology, reveals who God is, who man is, our cosmology, but it also reveals that he is a covenant-making God. Before I move on, though, does anybody have any questions? Anything I've covered so far, anybody have any questions? All right, we're moving on. Got to be quick if you want to if you have a question. So we've seen the cosmology, anthropology, theology that that Genesis gives us. It also describes God as a covenant-making God, and there are particularly two covenants. The first one I'm just going to talk about briefly is the Noahic covenant. Chapter 6 begins by summarizing the depravity of man, and it reveals God's plan to, because of the total depravity of man, he's going to destroy all the flesh from the earth. But amid sinful mankind is Noah, one who found favor with God. It says, a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Genesis 6, 9. God revealed himself and his plan to Noah, and God made a covenant with Noah to save him. Genesis 7, 6, 18, and 7, 2. And the, one animal, a male and female of each animal, bring them into the ark. He's going to save Noah from judgment and animals. So Noah, he obeyed God in all things, and through him all flesh was saved from the wrath of God, at least preserved to fill the earth again. And chapter 9 records the new beginnings of mankind and creation with God creating something new, the sign of the covenant, the rainbow, and decreeing several similar things that he decreed to Adam, to be fruitful and multiply, to rule over the creation, and told him everything is for man. And God then established his covenant with Noah and his sons and all flesh that he would not destroy the earth again with a flood. So it just reveals God as a covenant-making God, a promise-making God. And the importance of the Noahic covenant beyond saving the human race, is what it points to, which is, it points to the last covenant or the new covenant yet to be revealed. And there are three ways the Noahic points to the new covenant. First, there's a need for a greater covenant to be saved from a greater judgment. Number two, the need for a greater righteous man to do a greater saving work than Noah. And number three, the need for judgment to cease and a final new creation for man to really flourish. And the very first covenant points to the last, the new covenant, where believers are to preach repentance in anticipation of the judgment to come upon the world, just as Noah did. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He spent several hundred years building the ark, and while he was doing that, he was going out preaching to people of God's coming judgment. That all those who would heed his judgment, they would be saved. And that parallels the new covenant, that we are to herald the same thing. Though few may be saved, we are to be faithful. And Noah is even an example of that, because how many people listened to Noah? Nobody but his kids. But by design, the new creation, it wouldn't last. Mankind would soon resemble the depravity of the previous generation. Therefore, there was a need for another covenant, a savior, another righteous man. So that's the Noahic covenant. God made the promise to Noah and really all flesh that he would not destroy the earth with a flood. And the sign of the covenant was the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant is the other covenant that we're going to talk about here. Chapter 11 gives the backdrop for the Abrahamic covenant as it evidences mankind's pride and continued rebellion against God's decrees to go out and fill the earth. They were huddling together and building a tower to reach the heavens. They were not obeying God to spread out, to fill the earth. They were huddling together. And the rest of Genesis is an unfolding and outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the beginning of salvation for humanity. Without God intervening, humanity would most certainly repeat its sin and destruction over and over and over again. But God does intervene. And in Genesis, there are six events in the unfolding narrative of the Abrahamic covenant. God intervened and he chose Abraham. And he chose the lineage of Abraham to bring blessings upon the entire earth. But there are six events in the unfolding narrative of the Abrahamic covenant that we're going to walk through. First is the foundation of the covenant, and I'll repeat these as I go, but I'll run through them here. The foundation of the covenant, the making of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, the purpose of the covenant, the blessing of the covenant, and the reaffirmation of the covenant. So the foundation, the making, the sign, the purpose, the blessing, and the reaffirmation. So take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 12. I'm in Romans. I don't know if I left you guys in Genesis or not. But Genesis chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the sovereign God, gracious God, calls Abraham in his old age to forsake his country and his family. I think if I remember right, he's around 75 years old here when God calls him out to forsake his country, his family, his home that he had built, to follow the word of the Lord. But God gave him a gracious promise. And within the promise God made to Abraham, there are three elements laid out there. He would become a great nation. He would be blessed personally. And through him, all the families of the nations would be blessed. And this foundational promise and these elements in mind, Abraham obeyed God in faith. He gathered his belongings and he left, waiting expectantly for God to fulfill all that he had promised. It's not until after Abraham departs that God shows him the land of Canaan that he is to receive. And then God formalizes his promise to Abraham by making a covenant with him. So flip over a couple pages to 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. So the foundation of the covenant is the promise that God made to him. Abraham believes God, leaves his home. And then in chapter 15 is where God actually makes a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to read starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So although Abraham followed God in faith, he still struggled to trust God at times, but God was gracious, and he accommodated Abraham by reassuring him that he would have his own son, and then by making a covenant with him. A covenant that, if you're not familiar with this, Abraham cutting animals in half and separating the pieces, that was just a way that a covenant would be cut. They actually referred to it as a covenant being cut, and they would cut these animal pieces and they would lay them on two sides, and the two parties would walk between them together. And it was essentially saying, if one person breaks their side of the promise, may they be like these animals that are cut up here. They were pronouncing judgment on themselves to be cut in half if they did not keep up their end of the promise. And so, God has Abraham prepare the pieces to cut the pieces in half. Only the two parties don't walk between the pieces together. Abraham essentially falls asleep or into a vision, and there's a pot that passes between them on its own. And the significance of that is that God, Abraham didn't have an end of the covenant to keep up. It was an unconditional covenant. There was nothing that Abraham had to do. God was promising to Abraham to do all of these things unconditionally. And it's important to note that Abraham, in 15 verse 6, he believed the word of the Lord before the covenant was made. His faith is what was declaring him righteous. He was declared because of his faith, declared righteous because of his faith in God's eyes, not because of his obedience. There's no stipulations for the covenant God made with Abraham. God was putting all of the responsibility on himself. Like the Noahic covenant, it was shortly thereafter followed up by a sign. Flip over a couple pages to chapter 17. A sign for this covenant. So in the Abrahamic covenant, you have the foundation for the covenant, the promise of God, the making of the covenant. Now you have the sign of the covenant. 17, verses 1 to 14. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 years old among you shall be 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your household and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any circumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this is the sign of the covenant. After God gave Abraham faith to follow him and the irrevocable promise of unparalleled blessing, God expected obedience from Abraham. He renamed Abram to Abraham and gave him the sign of circumcision to follow in obedience. And the purpose of circumcision, the purpose of a sign of a covenant, has served as a reminder. If you remember when Israel crossed over to conquer the land, after they conquered the land, the three tribes that went over, they were going back and they built a sign there to remember that if they apostatized, then one tribe was supposed to cross over and annihilate the other tribe. It was something that, a visual reminder of the covenant that they made. So circumcision is a visual reminder of the covenant of the people of God with Yahweh himself. He was their God and they were his people. If you, there's a book in the bookstore, Leon Morris on the Atonement. It's a great book. He has a chapter in there talking about signs of covenants, if you're interested more in that. But it's interesting to think about the sign of the covenant as being a reminder for the covenant that they had with God. It would be a reminder, especially as Israel goes to the land of Canaan, and they are involved in all kinds of immorality there. Essentially, as the people engaged in sexual immorality, they would be uncovering the sign of the covenant every time they engaged in sexual immorality to remind them, to bring remembrance to them of the covenant that they made with God. It would be a judgment upon them each time they uncovered that and forsook God. So that's what the sign was for. It also set them apart from every other people. No one else was doing that, as you can imagine. Nobody would come up with that, I wouldn't think, on their own. Nobody else was doing that. It set them apart from every other people. So from the sign of the covenant, the text gets right to the heart of why God made the covenant with Abraham, the purpose of the covenant. Number four, the purpose of the covenant. Look at chapter 18, verses 17 to 19. The Lord said, this is in reference to the Lord debating amongst the Trinity, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So it's fitting to find the purpose in these verses because it occurs right before an act of great judgment on sinful men. God declares that he chose Abraham and his descendants to be a remnant who would keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah that he was about to destroy. He did that so God could bring Abraham what he promised. He set Abraham apart, gave him faith that Abraham would follow, so that God could bless him as he had promised him. This is not a condition, if Abraham obeys, rather a decree that God would continue to bless Abraham's lineage, to choose men from Abraham's lineage, to make them obedient in order that he would bring about his promises, to keep a remnant of his people, ultimately to bring Christ, to save all who would be called by God. God's purpose to bless the world through the Abrahamic covenant, of which the culmination would not be seen for over 2 millennia in Christ, but many blessings befell Abraham and his descendants before Christ. I'll just run through these. This is number 5, blessings from the covenant. I'll run through these quickly. There's 3 elements of the blessing: personal, national, and universal. God promised to personally bless Abraham, and he did. There's also the second aspect is a national blessing of land, of a seed that would perpetuate and produce not only, eventually produce a Messiah. So there's personal, national, land, seed promises. And then there's the universal blessing in 12:3, 18:8. We've read a couple of these, where through Abraham the entire earth would be blessed. And that's a reference to the Messiah. So there's a universal blessing. The blessings that God promised Abraham in this first book of the Bible come down to us through Jesus Christ in the new covenant. So that covers the major themes of Genesis: the cosmology, the anthropology, the theology, God as a covenant-making God, God as a God who keeps his promises. Before I move on, do you guys have any questions on any of that?
I have a question about the Noahic covenant, and I hope it's not too silly. I don't totally know how to process in the Bible when God starts out saying, I'm going to do this, and he kind of debates with a human, and it comes to a different result than what he initially said. Because if he's sovereign and omnipotent, he would know before. So when he's saying, I'm going to do this, what is that?
You can kind of take the same thing. I mean, you look at Jonah, but even in your own Christian life, when you're sharing the gospel, you're going to say, look, God is going to judge you. He's going to condemn you in your sin, but there's a condition. If you repent, you know, Jonah went and said, God's going to judge you. Well, they repented and God relented. God uses those threats of judgment to turn people away from their sin. And so, like you said, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he knows that's what's going to happen. And oftentimes that's what he uses to bring about his will, to turn people away from their sin and to turn people to do a certain thing. Does that make sense? That's sufficient? Okay. Any other questions on Noahic or Abrahamic covenant?
I might have missed it, but I think you said there were 6 things: foundation, the marking, the sign, the purpose,
oh, I totally skipped over that.
The reaffirmation.
Yes.
Number 6.
Thank you. Way to pay attention. You get A+ on your paper for today, on your notes. Number six, the sixth aspect of that is the reaffirmation of the covenant. So God, he graciously reaffirmed that covenant with Isaac, Abraham's son, in 26:3 and 26:4. He reaffirmed it with Jacob in 28, 14, and 7, 14 to 17, and then all Israel in chapter 50, verse 24, as they were. So it was a particular grace of God as all Israel, Jacob and all of his sons, they were sojourners in the land of Egypt, destined for hardship, 400 years. It was a particular grace of God for him to reaffirm that covenant with them as they're entering into that sojourn. So that's the sixth one, just the reaffirmation of the covenant. And the Lord did that because he didn't choose the firstborn like everybody else would have. Ishmael was the firstborn, but he wasn't the chosen one, the son of the covenant. And Jacob wasn't the firstborn. And so God made his particular choice known of the younger sibling in both of those cases as his lineage, the covenant people. Very good. We've got 10 minutes left, so I'm going to move on, finish up with the literary structure, and then if we have any time or afterwards, if you guys want to debate Creation Day, we can do that. The literary structure of the book, there are 10, essentially 11 sections in the Hebrew Bible that are divided out by these, what's called the Toledoth. In Hebrew, that's generations. So in Genesis 1:1, God creates mankind, he creates the world. Then Genesis 2:4, it says, the generations, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Then Genesis 5:1, these are the generations of Adam. And then it continues on with the generations of Noah, generations of Noah's sons, the generations of Shem, generation Toledoth of Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. Our division of the book from 1 to 11, that's in your outline there, 12 to 50, that's not the literary structure of the book. It's just an easier way for us to divide up the book and section it out to study it and to think about things. But in the Hebrew, the division of literary structure are these toledoth. So as you're reading, whenever you see the phrase, these are the generations of, it's starting a new section in the book. It's a literary signal that there's a shift in focus on all of these. It's a shift in focus on the character. The events are written in these literary bubbles, you might think of them, literary packages that Moses, he ties them up and he puts a bow on each end. So for instance, Abraham's death is recorded at the beginning of chapter 5 with the birth of Esau and Jacob following. But if you actually do the math, how long the people lived, Abraham was alive long enough to hold his grandchildren. But the point of the narrative, the person writing that, is to shift the focus from Abraham to Isaac. And so he records Abraham's death, and then he records the story focusing that on Isaac and his children. But a lot of those people, they were old enough to hold their grandchildren. But as you read the text, it seems like they all die before then. But that's only because they're these literary signals are in there to shift the focus away from Abraham to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob. Yeah, so that's the literary structure of the book. As you read through it, just note those things, and that's how the Hebrews, without any titles or without any chapter numbers or anything, that's how they would have seen those sections in the book. Those probably would have been their chapters, so to speak. And so it's good for us to, as we read through it, to think of it, you know, in the same terms. So that's the literary structure of the book. And the literary structure is actually, as we go down into some of the interpretive challenges, interpreting the first, you know, two chapters or the first five verses of the book. Many people, they try to look at the first few verses of Genesis or even chapters of Genesis as myth, And they say that's something different than the rest of the book. Chapter 12, that gets to the actual history, but before that, it's all myth. And that's what's important about that literary structure of those toldos, is that is consistent throughout the book. There is no difference. From 2:5 on, it uses that same literary signal. There's no change at a certain point that the author is now switching to actual history from myth or some mystical way of looking at the first few chapters. And that's basically just to try to explain away the creation worldview that God created. So that's an important factor when you're looking at the book of Genesis. So we have 5 minutes. There are a whole lot of interpretive challenges, so I'll highlight a couple of them. So one of those is the identity of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. So just to point you in a direction for resources for this, Travis just actually got done teaching this in STM. And so if you want to listen through some of his teaching and discussion on that, that's a great resource for that. But that's great. What is the image of God in Genesis 1, 26 to 27? I wrote a paper in seminary on that. So if you are, you know, you're hung up on that for whatever reason, you would like to know more about that, I'd be happy to send you some of those notes or talk about it. But of all the interpretive challenges of Genesis, I'll just throw it out there. What questions do you have niggling in the back of your mind that you'd like to ask?
So while I was reading it, I was just wondering, like, why did God allow for incest to happen early on in Genesis, since, like, it's considered wrong? And, like, when did it, like, stop being, like, I guess, when did incest stop happening? And doesn't that allow for, like, a viewpoint of God being seen as mutable, because there's just, like, all these people doing it, and then now there's, like, it's, like, wrong and nobody should do it?
So I was thinking of something similar the other day. And Travis, feel free to correct anything I say. but so obviously it wasn't inherently sinful, because if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, they would have had to, he told them to continue to procreate, and those people would have continued to procreate, and those people would continue to procreate. And so I don't have verse and chapter to point to, but I would say God commanded Israel to not do that, to separate them out from everybody else. And I would say at that point, with the entrance of the curse and the continued degradation of DNA and genes, that would continue to distort us as human beings. As you know, those people who, you know, incest continues today, people are born with extra appendages and various things. And so that's my best stab at that. I don't know if you have anything else, Travis.
Yeah, not much else to add. It's except just to say that God isn't mutable in the sense that he didn't change. The law, like Brett is saying, there's nothing inherently immoral in the sense, you know, like he just said, Adam's children had to marry one another, and so it's not a moral sin to marry one's sister. But like he's saying, there is now a provisional law in place that is specific to Israel and then continues in the Gentile nations as well. So it's more of a provisional state of affairs that continues on because of, like he said, the degradation that comes from marrying your sister. But it's a perceptive question.
Yes. No questions in all of Genesis. Man, should have you guys teach next time.
Kind of going back to the value of life or whatever. What if you're, I don't want to say forced to, but what if you're forced to take a life? I mean, or are you just supposed to let your life be taken and that's God's will? Or are you supposed to do something about it? Or
Well, there's a lot of different scenarios in there, but I would say as, let's, you know, say a father and a husband, for instance, if somebody, you know, jumps out and starts attacking your wife, it's your job as the shepherd of your household to protect them, to ward off enemies. And I don't think there's anything wrong with defending yourself either. If somebody breaks into your house, to defend yourself, it's not inherently wrong to take a life, because God commanded Israel to go and wipe out entire cities and nations. But we don't do that today because we aren't a theocracy. We don't, you know, go wipe out nations. But we do, and that, I'm not as familiar with just law theory. Maybe Travis can speak on that. But it's not inherently wrong to take a life, but we should refrain at all costs from taking life. We shouldn't, somebody breaks into our house, we shouldn't, you know, first thing we do, shoot them and not ask questions later. You know, we should be very careful, very, very reluctant to take a life.
I'll ask a question that stumped me when I was talking to a coworker.
Oh, great, a stump the pastor question.
And I'll just ask it as he asked me. So when God created Adam, did he make him perfect?
Yes. He created him perfect.
That's what I said. And then he asked me, so how did he sin? And I said, I don't know.
Because he was created in a state of righteousness, but it was an untested state of righteousness. He had the freedom to either choose to obey God or choose to disobey God. So he was created with an inherent untested righteousness, and when it was tested, he failed. But he was created good, but he was created with the free will to choose either to obey God or to disobey God. After Adam plunged all of humanity into sin, none of us in an unbelieving state have the choice, have the freedom to choose good or evil. We are enslaved to sin, and all we can do is choose evil. But that's a perceptive question. It was, and I think Travis is going to, oh, he has something. He's going to talk more about that on Saturday, I think.
Yeah, I'll be getting into some of that in the Saturday's STM on demonology, and then we're headed into anthropology and homardiology after that. That's going to deal in, you know, take those questions on in more depth. Okay.
Good. All right. We're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. And then if you want to read along and follow along with Route 66, you can come up and grab one of these schedules from me. Heavenly Father, we are so in awe of you that you would choose men like Abraham and Jacob, that you would choose men and women like us, Lord. There's nothing that we merited, nothing that we did to earn your favor, and yet you chose to set your love upon Abraham and his lineage to bring Christ, who would die to be crucified and pay the penalty that we all deserve, that we might be redeemed. Lord, help us the rest of this week just to rejoice that we are the recipients of millennia-old promises that you made, Lord, that you are the faithful God of the universe who works all things together for the good of those who love you. Help us be reminded of this every day. In Jesus' name, amen.